Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ruth chapter 3. If you've been waiting for the good stuff in Ruth, meaning the romance, well, it's here today. And Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz. Uses different language than we would use in our culture. You know, for that matter, women don't propose to men, generally speaking, in our culture. I'm not sure if they did in Hebrew culture or not, but she does at midnight. And, you know, there's been kind of hints of marriage all along in this book. In Ruth chapter 1, Naomi urges Ruth and Orpah, her two daughters-in-law, to return to Moab because she concludes they will have no hope of a future marriage if they do not. And then in chapter 2, we've had this this kind of tease in a relationship between Boaz and Ruth. It seems to be more than we might expect, and we kind of wonder, is this going somewhere? And we find out today the answer to that question. So we're going to be reading verses 1 through 9 of Ruth chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Well, she asked him, in terms we would not use, "Spread your wings." Actually, it's not really a question, is it? She doesn't ask, "Will you spread your wings?" She gives a command, "Spread your wings over me, for you're a redeemer." Wings could be garment, but it's clear what she has in mind. She is telling Boaz, "Boaz, you need to marry me." And the grounds for my statement is that you are my goel, my kinsman redeemer. Now, as we look at this passage, it really invites us to consider the topic of guidance. Isn't marriage one of the big reasons we find to ask about guidance? You know, how can I know who God wants me to marry? Now, I realize we have, when it comes to marriage, we have a lot of different stages of life represented here. We have some people who have never been married but will, and this question is a very important one for you. How do you know who God wants you to marry? We have others who are single, and God has called you to be single and to remain single, and you probably won't need to ask this question, but you will have other questions about guidance, and there's a lot we can learn here about that topic. Most of us are married already. We've made that decision, but there are still many to come, aren't there? How can we know how God is leading and guiding us? So we're going to look at this topic, really the bigger topic of guidance, as we see it developed in this particular decision toward marriage that Boaz and Ruth make. So as we look at this proposal for marriage that Ruth gives to Boaz, we're going to consider, first of all, the kind of the theological side of it, and then we're going to look at the romance of it, and then the non-romantic part of it, which is just as important as the romantic part. So the theological side. Now, to understand this, we've got to understand kind of what's happening in the text. So Naomi is finally coming out of her depression. Remember, we've seen that before. She's been quite depressed and in despair, unable to muster motivation to do anything, even go out to work or to converse with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. But she's beginning to come out of that. God has been generous to her through Boaz's generosity. And now she starts thinking about her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And she wants Ruth to be married. And she's got just the guy in mind, Boaz. He's wealthy. He's generous. He's already taken an interest in Ruth, obviously. But he seems to Naomi to, like a lot of men, I suppose, need a little nudge toward marriage. She knows just the thing that will provide the nudge. So she tells Ruth what she should do. And here's her plan. It's winnowing season. Now, winnowing is one of the steps in the process between harvesting grain and actually providing grain in a form that people can use for grinding or just for eating and cooking in whatever ways they cooked it. So there were mainly two stages, threshing and winnowing. Threshing is you would take the harvested stalks of grain, barley or wheat, and you would put them on this big flat place, and then you would drive a threshing sledge over it. And that threshing sledge would cut it all up into these really small pieces. And then winnowing would take that mass, that messed up jumble of stalk and grain, and throw it into the air and allow the breeze to blow through it. And it would blow away the lighter straw, the stalks, and the heavier grain would fall to the ground. And so you just did that over and over again. Now, that sounds like a lot of work to us, that winnowing, but it was actually a festive time in the harvest process. And the reason it was festive, I think, I've never been a farmer myself, but I think I get this. You know, farmers have to worry all the time that their crops are in the field and even in the process of harvesting, because bad things can happen at almost any time, and it could be a total loss. But when it gets to the winnowing part, you can kind of breathe easy because the grain is out of the field, it's in a place that you know where it is, and it's kind of like counting your money, you know? And so it was normally associated with feast and parties and just celebrating what God had given here, the successful growing season passed. So Naomi, of course, knows this. And she knows that Boaz is going to be in a good mood. It's been a good harvest year. And he will have worked hard during the day at the winnowing process. He would have eaten a good meal. He would have drunk some wine. As soon as the sun goes down, he probably would have fallen asleep because of the combination of those things prior to that. And Naomi says to Ruth, here's what you do. Bathe yourself, perfume yourself, put on some nice clothes, go and keep yourself hidden from Boaz, but notice where he lies down. And then after he falls asleep, it's dark, sneak in there, raise the blanket, the cloak that's covering him, And I think my implication, she leaves it uncovered, and she positions herself at his feet. And Naomi predicted, you know, the cool night air is going to wake him up. You know how you wake up when the covers get off of you and it's cold. And he's going to wake up. And what do you know? There's going to be a woman there. And then Naomi's, I don't think she really knew what sort of was supposed to happen after that, because all she says is, just kind of do whatever he says, you know, or kind of go with the flow, I think is kind of the way we would say it there. So that's her plan. Now, here's the question. What are we supposed to think about this plan? How are we supposed to evaluate it? Some commentators, I think they've been in their ivory towers a little too long, because they want us to think that there's sort of some cultural understanding that if we understood that, we would, they can't provide it, but they think if we understood it, we would think this was entirely normal. I don't think so. I mean, let me ask you moms. let's update this strategy, this scheme a little bit. You moms who have daughters who are of marriageable age, and you want them to find a husband. So you tell your daughter, okay, honey, here's what you do. You pick out a man, and you find a time when he's happy. And away from home, because see, Boaz was away from home here. He didn't normally sleep on threshing floors. So he's on a business trip, and he's just concluded a good deal. Go and make yourself as pretty as you can. Your best dress. How do you do that makeup that just makes you look as good as possible? And then somehow you need to sneak into his hotel room without him seeing you. And wait for him to go to sleep. And when he goes to sleep, get in bed with him. And when he wakes up, just kind of play it by ear and see what happens. Are you nuts? I mean, what kind of cockamamie idea is that? Nobody in their right mind would want to do that. All kinds of things could go wrong with that sort of plan. I think what's going on here is Naomi is reverting back to the way she has always responded to challenges in her life. You know, this is not the first challenge she's faced in the book of Ruth. The very opening verses of the book describe a challenge she faced when famine came upon her land. And her response was to take matters into her own hands and do what the Bible says she should not have done. She left the promised land, the land God had given his people, and she went to Moab, where she and her family could find grain. She didn't trust God. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. So what is the theological point involved in that? Well, here it is. And it's so comforting to recognize it. God's good purposes for both Ruth and Naomi transcend the sin of Naomi. God knows how to draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Naomi is a crooked stick. I understand Naomi. I mean, I do the exact same thing. When I panic, when I face a need, I take matters into my own hands, and I don't trust God. I trust myself. That's exactly what Naomi is doing here. But you know what? God is still in charge. And he still brings good into Naomi's life and into Ruth's life. You know, we've seen all along this theme in the book of Ruth of hesed love. Yeah, hesed is the Hebrew word. And we see it in Ruth. She has that kind of love. We see it in Boaz. It's the love that is faithful, that sticks with somebody no matter what. It's ultimate loyalty. And of course, we see it in the best, clearest way with God. God has hesed love. Somebody wrote me a note this week sharing an image they had heard once about Hesed love, and I thought it was really good. They said that Hesed love is like the nose of a good hunting dog. And that good hunting dog will follow the prey for as long as it takes, wherever it takes, bloodying his nose as he sniffs the ground until he finds that prey that he seeks. Well, that's exactly what God does. He bloodies himself, literally, through his Son. He's bloodied himself to seek to love us, to bring good and blessing into our lives. He did that with Ruth and Naomi. He can do it with us. So here's what you need to recognize in the area of guidance. You don't need to get everything exactly right or be troubled that somehow God is going to be unable to bring the good into your life. You know, those of you who are married, we can all look back on our decision to marry and we can see some immaturities, some, you know, ways that we've grown in our judgment. And some people, you know, will say and have said to me, you know, if I made the decision to marry this person because I was immature and stupid and sinful. Well, maybe. But that doesn't mean that God abandoned you. That doesn't mean that God is not right in the middle of this. God is bigger than our ability to get everything right. So, in the area of guidance, just chill, okay? Just relax a little bit. It's not, first of all, about our ability to get everything right. It's about God's hesed love, his covenant loyalty to bring good into our lives, even when we don't get everything right. Second point, the romance, the romantic side of Ruth's proposal. Now, I wanted to talk about this some because the primary narrative of our culture when it comes to marriage and acquiring a spouse is the romance sexuality narrative. You find someone to whom you're physically attracted and you kind of have this romantic falling in love thing, and voila, everything is just supposed to work out magically after that. Now, the Bible actually affirms romance and sexuality, but it warns us that we need to go a little bit beyond that as well. So it affirms that side, but warns us that there's more than that to be aware of. But let's look at this point at the affirmation. We're going to look at the next point at the warning. So the affirmation of the goodness of romance and sexuality. Commentators have noticed how verse 8 harkens back to the first marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve. So notice this verse in verse 8. It says, at midnight, the man, why does the narrator call Boaz the man instead of Boaz? Well, let's read on. He was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman. Well, why does it call Ruth a woman instead of naming her? Lay at his feet. Well, the reason it uses those general words is because it wants to remind us of the first marriage where Adam, whose name means a man, and Eve come together as husband and wife. And what's more, do you remember the circumstances of Adam and Eve? What happened there? Adam was put to sleep, you remember? And God took the rib out of his side and made the woman from that rib. Then Adam woke up, just like Boaz woke up here, and what do you know? There's a woman there. So what's the message in that? It's a glorious message. It's this. By the grace of God, he restores all the broken things that have gotten so messed up to his original glorious plan for those things. That's what he's been doing throughout this whole book of Ruth. And here it's applied to this area of marriage. God has brought these two, Ruth and Boaz, together. And he is restoring all things. And he's beginning his restoration process right here. I mean, what a restoration this is. This Jewish woman, Naomi, who sinned against God and left, she repented and came back. And through Boaz, God is going to restore her economically. And then Ruth, a Gentile woman, a woman who was steeped in idolatry, the worship of a false god. She gets converted, and she becomes a worshiper of God. She becomes in the line of royalty. King David is born of her. Later, the true king, Jesus, will be born of her. You see, there's this grace of God putting things back together again. I think, what is romance, after all? You know, romance is kind of this, it's hard to define because it touches us at such a deep level. And the deep level is that there's something grand and glorious out there. There's something that I can't put my finger on that this touches in my life. Well, you see, what God is saying is that he's the one behind all of that. Marriage is but a picture of it, of these limitless future possibilities, of this coming into my own, of this fulfillment of all these desires I've always had. God says, I affirm those things. They are good. And I am at work to bring all of that to reality and to completion in your life. That's glorious, isn't it? Marriage is but a picture of that. And God gives to Ruth and Boaz, he's beginning to give just a taste to them of that. We also see kind of an affirmation of sexuality here. I don't want to, because of the nature of the group here, I don't want to be explicit about these things. But there are all of these double meaning words and phrases that are used in this passage that are euphemisms for sexuality. And I think it's all intentional by the author. The one you're familiar with is the verb know, to know. That can be a synonym for sexual relations, and it's used here. Or lying down, Ruth is to lie down. That also can be a euphemism, a metaphor for sexual relations. And there are many more in this passage. But all that is to say that God affirms the goodness of these things. God affirms the goodness of things like feminine beauty. Ruth dresses herself up. There's nothing particularly righteous about dowdiness. The Bible does warn us not to focus on outward beauty, that there's something more important than that, but nor does it neglect to endorse that. Jonathan Edwards' wife was an interesting case in that, Sarah Edwards. He lived in New England in the early 18th century when the Puritan culture was strong there. And Sarah Edwards was criticized repeatedly by the members of Edwards' church for dressing too nicely. And apparently Edwards did not agree with that criticism because he kept allowing and encouraging her to do the best she could in that area. And she must have been fairly attractive because I imagine there was some jealousy that went behind those criticisms. But you see, the Bible endorses those things in their proper place. All right, let's move on to the warning, though, that the Bible gives kind of about this romantic side of marriage and of guidance as well. You know, it's very important that we don't reduce marriage, as our culture would encourage us, to, quote, falling in love. The Bible's view is more expansive than that. That's a reductionistic approach to marriage. Marriage is more. Marriage is that, but it's more than that. Okay. So, what we see in this text is, we can see some of this in Ruth, but I just want to focus on Boaz in the remaining time we have. Boaz kind of saves the day here, quite honestly, from Naomi's foolishness. And he saves the day by two things: his thinking and his integrity. So first of all, his thinking. You know, he's awakened, and Ruth identifies herself and proposes to him. And as we're going to see next week, he accepts her proposal conditionally. He says, I will redeem you, meaning, you know, again, it's the way, in this context, the way they talked about marriage. What he meant by that is that I will serve as your kinsman redeemer. I will rescue Naomi out of her economic hardship by marrying you, Ruth. And I understand it's a package deal. When I get you, I get Naomi, your mother-in-law, as well. I get that, and I accept that. I will do that. However, he says, there's another redeemer who has a prior claim upon you in that role if he is willing to exercise it. So I first need to go and check with him. He thinks through this matter. Now, those of you who are not married yet and you would like to be, let me encourage you, think through marriage, okay? It is about more than, quote, falling in love. The easiest thing in the world is to be led astray by falling in love. Get some outsiders. When I do premarital counseling, here's one of the areas I always explore. I ask couples, what do your closest friends and family members think about your future marriage? And if the answer I get is, you know, they all think it's a bad idea, but we are so in love, we just know this is going to work. That's like big-time red flags, okay? And so we'll explore that. Why do you think they're against your marriage, you know? Let's think through this for a bit. I've had couples decide not to get married after that process of thinking through it. Well, that's what Boaz does here. Let me read you something Paul Miller said in his book, A Loving Life, about this. He writes, the magic of sexual attraction in the book of Ruth is set in a framework of wisdom and purity. In contrast, the Disney paradigm of, quote, falling in love is invested with almost supernatural powers. No need for thinking or having a real relationship. So in Cinderella, the prince and Cinderella talk for only about 10 seconds prior to their marriage. In Sleeping Beauty, the prince talks with Princess Aurora for about 30 seconds. Not a lot of thinking going on. We also see, and this is where Boaz really saves the day, the integrity and character of Boaz. Put yourself in his place. You wake up at midnight, and there's a young woman in bed with you. And you don't have time to think about this, okay? That to me is the amazing thing about Boaz's integrity and what I find so attractive about him. He didn't have time to prepare for this, okay? It's like a pop quiz at school versus an exam where the teacher gives you all the answers and you just kind of have to memorize them and be ready and, you know, before the exam. He didn't have any of that opportunity. This was a pop quiz. The true character of the man is going to be seen and revealed in how he responds here. And if he had responded in a self-centered way and taken advantage of this opportunity. And he could have gotten away with it. I mean, who's going to believe Ruth if she says, this man mistreated me? Nobody's going to believe her. She's at the bottom of the social scale. Boaz is at the top. Plus, people are going to say, well, Ruth, what in the heck were you doing in his hotel room to begin with? You know, he's on the threshing floor there. Why did you go there? It's not going to be good for Ruth. He could have gotten away with this as easy could be. But he didn't. And, you know, if he had, everything would have been ruined. A man who would use someone like that is certainly not going to give of himself to redeem her and her mother-in-law later. No, he's a user. He's not a lover of people. He's a user of people if he had taken advantage of her. And we know that the other redeemer in view here refused to do it. So where would Ruth and Naomi have been? They would have burned the bridge with Boaz. They wouldn't have had another redeemer. They would have been left in their poverty and their misery. But Boaz saves the day by his integrity. He is a man of character. Boaz is an incredibly attractive man. And you know what? It's because he points us forward to one who will come from his line later, our Lord Jesus. Jesus is our Boaz. He saves the day for us as well. He had many opportunities to act selfishly, and it would have been completely understandable if he had not gone to the cross, if he had listened to Peter, his best friend, who, when Jesus started talking about his coming sufferings, Peter said, no, are you crazy, Jesus? No, you're not going to suffer like that. Stop that crazy talk. But Jesus did not respond selfishly. He responded with hesed love, with character. And we're saved as a result of that. So where does this leave us in this whole area of guidance? Whether it's guidance about marriage or guidance about another major issue in your life. Well, I think all this is summarized very well in that great hymn, Trust and Obey. You know, I think many times we make guidance way too hard. You know, there are books written about it. If you go to a Christian bookstore, how many books are written on knowing the will of God? Well, I'm not sure you need a whole book for that, you know? It's kind of like, well, you trust in the goodness of God, that God's heart toward you is good. And then you obey God. You follow Him. You say, God, since I believe your heart for me is good, I believe that what you tell me to do is good as well, and it will not lead me astray. So give me your grace, give me your power to do what you say, and we'll just kind of see what happens. I think that's essentially it. You know, you trust that God is going to give you the heart, the desires, and that He'll lead you through the desires He gives you. You compare those desires with the Scriptures, trusting God the whole way, and you just kind of lighten up a little bit and follow God. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Thank you, O God, for our Boaz, Jesus. He is one who, in whom we see perfectly that your heart toward us is good. And He is one we can trust. Thank you that even when we don't get things right, Jesus has gotten them right for us. Thank you for Him. And I do pray, Lord, there are, I know, lots of guidance issues that are very difficult, and I don't want to minimize that. And they're agonizing. I get that. And so I pray for those in our congregation today who are struggling mightily with guidance issues. Lord, would you lead? Would you comfort their hearts to trust you? And would you grant them integrity to follow you in obedience? And we do so now through the gifts of our tithes and our offerings. We joyfully, gladly give these to you. And we pray your blessings on them in Jesus' name. Amen.